Dear congregation, I invite you to take your copies of God's Word this morning and turn in them to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And this morning, I'll be reading in your hearing verses 5 through 15. But just to let you know, the bulk of our time in the exposition of the Word this morning will be primarily in verse 5. One of the reasons I'm reading this whole section is it's going to be over the course of the next few weeks that we're going to be working through systematically verses 5 through 15. They really are of one cloth, but there is just so much richness in them. There's so much instruction for us. So grateful to Peter as a pastor, not simply as an apostle, but as a pastor. And he has certainly been that to me and to my soul this week as I have dug into the Word. But we're going to be ruminating, as it were, on these 10 verses over the next few weeks. But this morning, we will read 5 through 15 and focus our time on verse 5. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 15. Let's listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to, at any time, to recall these things. As far as the reading of God's Word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever. And we are grateful for it, are we not, congregation? Would you bow with me this morning in prayer as we ask the Lord to illumine our hearts under the ministry of the Word? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a strong and mighty tower into which the miserable and the weak and the scared and the frightened may run for comfort and encouragement. And indeed, this morning, Father, we wish to do that very thing. We wish to run, as it were, into the tower of your word. And Father, we know that the word in and of itself, as powerful as it is actually ineffectual apart from faith in it. And so we pray, Father, that as these words come to our earlobes, as these words come to our hearts, that you, O sovereign master, would cause them to be wedded with faith, and that you would do that by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, who is ever faithful to cause these words not to return void, but to have their good and full purpose within the hearts of your people. Would you help your servant this morning, Father, to unpack this passage for your honor, for your glory, for the comfort of your people, and for the sanctification of us, both individually and as a body in this place and in this city, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it was about a year ago, I think, that my wife and I and the children went to CarMax to test drive some cars. It was chaos, as can be imagined, but I remember test driving one particular car, and of course the salesman will always come with you so that you don't drive off with it, of course. And he was a nice man. I don't recall his name, but we got to conversing and just doing the stereotypical superficial conversation. And somehow, I don't remember how, but somehow Peppa Pig came up. And, me just trying to, tease the conversation along as Christina's driving the car. I asked him, he told me, he said, my daughter loves Peppa Pig. And I said, oh, really? I said, well, how old is your daughter? And he said, she's 30 years old. And at that moment, it was just one of those awkward moments where you don't really know how to proceed at that point. Maybe some of you who are more extroverts do. As an introvert, I was sweating. I really didn't know what to do at this point. So I just said, oh, really? But I could tell that something wasn't right. Something was off. And I think he sensed that in me. Perhaps he had had this conversation with other people before. And so he went on to tell me that his daughter was mentally handicapped and that she loved Peppa Pig and that he and his wife took her to a Peppa Pig concert and that she was on the front row screaming and yelling and loving every second of it. But what I'd like to point out here is that I knew that something was amiss. Something wasn't right. And I think the same time, this goes for Christians as well. There are some who call themselves Christians who haven't shown signs of growth either at all or for a very long time. In fact, they are stagnant in their faith. And this predicament of Christians who are not growing, or let me put it this way, those who call themselves Christians who are not growing, really mirrors a similar situation in Peter's day. While we don't know exactly who the false teachers were in Peter's day or exactly what teaching it was that they were peddling, we do know this: they were basically antinomian. Now, for those of you that don't know what that means, it basically means people who didn't think that they needed the law of God for anything. They were, like some of in our circles today, those who didn't want to hear anything about Christian growth. They were those who wanted to shout justification and, if necessary, whisper sanctification. They are those that one pastor has interestingly labeled spoiled brat Christians. Christians who only want to talk about their standing in God and don't want that standing to flow over into a life of godliness that, as we saw in the preceding weeks, will always follow justification. Peter was dealing with similar people. People who had a perverse notion of grace that basically says, God doesn't expect me to grow. All I need to do is trust in His Son. They place a high premium, listen, they place a high premium on knowledge of Jesus Christ that they possess by faith, but they do not put an equal premium on the growth that comes from a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is why it's interesting when we look at 2 Peter chapter 1, that he uses the word knowledge in chapter 1 alone 3 times. Because he's pushing back on this notion that I can, on the one hand, have a knowledge of Jesus Christ, a true, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but on the other hand, that knowledge will not turn into or transfer over to spiritual growth. He uses knowledge a fourth time in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, and you don't need to turn there. I read this a few weeks ago, but I want you to listen how he uses this word knowledge in the context of false teachers. He says in chapter 2, verse 20, "For if after they, false teachers, have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Here's what Peter's saying. If their knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ does not manifest itself in an initial and ongoing escape from the defilements of the world, then the knowledge of Jesus Christ has done nothing for them, and it is devoid of any transforming power of the gospel. You see, beloved, Christian growth and grace should not be, quote, an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. True saving knowledge of Jesus Christ transforms us into a life of godliness now in an imperfect way and in heaven in a perfect way. To put very simply in the main idea of the message this morning, God not only expects us to grow, but he also provides everything we need to grow. Some of you have heard of the old Puritans who would say God provides what he demands and he demands what he provides. In other words, God never calls us to anything that we are incapable by his promises, by the Spirit, by the Word of God, of accomplishing for the glory of God. So this morning, I'd like to consider three things this morning as we think about Christian growth. Number one, I'd like to consider the fuel of Christian growth, or let me put it another way, the fuel of sanctification. Secondly, we'll look at the fervor of sanctification. And then finally this morning, we'll consider a practical example of how to grow. So let's consider first in verse 5a, what I'm calling the fuel of sanctification, the fuel of sanctification. Why is it that we are so often frustrated in our growth in grace? Why is it that we oftentimes struggle to discipline ourselves for godliness? Well, there are many reasons why. I would submit to you that a principal reason, not the only, but a principal reason, is that we seek to obey God for the wrong reasons. You see, motivation in obedience is crucially important. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. Consider the woman who from an early age decided, I want to be a doctor. And she did not decide to be a doctor because she wanted to help people. She did not decide to be a doctor because she got great joy from seeing people relieved of physical maladies. But she wanted to be a doctor because she heard and found in her research that doctors make a lot of money. And so she proceeded to embark upon an educational journey of some 7-8 years of school. And finally, she got her MD, her medical doctorate, and she took a job as a doctor in a practice. And within 3 months, she realized, I hate being a doctor. You see, you can do the right thing for the wrong reasons. And God is concerned that we as Christians seek holiness for all the right reasons. Maybe you seek to be holy to be accepted by your Christian family and friends. Maybe it's because you want a position of power in the church. You see, God is not simply concerned with obedience. He is concerned with a heart that accompanies obedience. He's concerned that you have the right motivation for obedience. And that is why when you look at verse 5, these four words in verse 5 are so critically important. They point us back to what the proper motivation is for our obedience to the Lord and growth and sanctification. So look at these four words in verse 5a. He says, for this very reason. For this very reason. Then he goes on to say, add to your faith. And what he does in verses 5 through 7 is he tells us to add to our faith 7 Christian virtues. And we're going to talk about those in weeks to come. But he talks about 7 virtues that are to be supplemented to or added to your faith in your Christian growth. But I want to come back to those first 4 words. For this very reason. For what reason should we add these various virtues of sanctification to our faith? I want you to notice that these 4 reasons come in verses 1 through 4. So let me just list them off for you, and then we'll talk a little bit about them. The 4 reasons within the context that Peter says we are to add to our faith the virtues of sanctification. Number 1 in verse 1, because you have obtained a faith of equal standing through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Did you know anything about, is there anything in that text about what you have done? No, there's nothing about what you have done. There's everything about what you have received. You have received a like precious faith as the apostles, a faith of equal standing before God because of and by virtue of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the first reason that Peter gives for now transferring over to think about sanctification, to think about being holy, to think about fighting sin. It's first and foremost because you have a faith of equal standing through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But then notice in verse 3a that through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. In other words, the raw materials of what you need for sanctification, the raw materials of what you need to abhor sin, to hate sin, to kill sin, to withstand temptation, and having done all to stand, comes through the raw materials of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which we find in this book. And through that book, through that knowledge, God says, through Peter in verse 3, His divine power has granted this to you. Now, I just want to stop for 1 second and say this. I know that every one of us in this place have different challenges and struggles that perhaps we've even been working through this week. Maybe struggles in your marriage, maybe struggles with alcohol, pornography, some type of addiction, whatever the case may be. Let me say this. The same power that raised a dead, lifeless body to life in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the power that God gives you through this word to battle the sin that is in your life. Now, we need to stop and let that sink in for just a moment. Because I think sometimes we deny this power, not overtly, I think it's more implicitly. But we think that we don't have all that I need. We say things in the private prayer closets in our lives like, I can't do it, God. We may even tell our friends and our accountability partners, I can't do it, I can't do it. And all the while, God is saying through Peter in verse 3, God's divine power has granted to you everything you need to know for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called you to His own glory and excellence. That's a second reason why he says pursue sanctification. But then also in verse 3, at the tail end of verse 3, it's because God has called us to His own glory and excellence. Now, calling is a very important thing. Some of you, for example, if I can use an analogy, have felt called to your particular vocation. In other words, you just say, I was made for this. This is what the Lord gifted me for, is to do whatever it is that you do. Well, in a much more broad perspective, God has called you as a sinner to be one who pursues His glory and His excellence. That's what He's called you to. That's the marching orders that He has given you. So this is a third reason why we pursue sanctification. But probably one of my favorite is in verse 4. Why do we pursue sanctification? Because He has granted you His precious and very great promises that we may become partakers in the divine nature. What is that? That's glorification. In other words, we, in reason number one, looking back on what God has done for us in Christ, that's in the past. We look at the Word of God is in the present. We look at God's calling us. That is in eternity past. But now in this fourth reason, we look to the eschaton. We look to the future. We look at what shall be. Not what shall be based on man's opinion, but what shall be based on the sovereign disposition and predestinating power of God, Almighty God. He will glorify us. We will partake in the divine nature, which is the moral qualities of Christ. So I want you to notice that these four reasons, every single one of them, every single one of them has to do with what God has done and not what you have done. God's sovereign work of grace saturates these indicatives in verses 1 through 4 and propels us toward the imperatives of verses 5 through 7. Now that is incredibly important. Sometimes when preachers start to talk about imperatives, commands, some of them start sweating because they have been influenced by this flavor of the season, if you will, in our churches that you only tell people what God has done for them in Christ. You don't tell them what they must do. You can't fit that view into the Bible. That is a lopsided view of the Bible. Just as much as God calls us as ministers to declare in indicative form what God has done for us in Christ and hallelujah for what He has done, He equally calls us as ministers, and may I also say, calls you as Christians to call one another to the imperatives of holiness. Because holiness befits those who have received the indicative of Christ's sacrificial work. So let me say this again. God's sovereign work of grace saturates the indicatives of verses 1 through 4 and propels us toward the imperatives of verses 5 through 7. Now, in order to just kind of unpack a little bit more how sanctification works in the grand scheme of things, let me say this. Sanctification is the real-time unfolding of what we were declared to be in justification and what we are promised to be in glorification. Now, that's a very pregnant sentence, and I want to unpack it just a little bit. Remember I said a few weeks ago that in justification, God declares us in a forensic, judicial, courtroom sense to be righteous. But are we really righteous? No, we're the opposite of righteous. In fact, I humbly and reverently submitted to you the example of O.J. Simpson, that O.J. Simpson was declared innocent even though in fact of reality he was guilty. And in justification, that's us. We are declared to be righteous even though we are the opposite of righteous. We are guilty. And so this is a forensic declaration. He imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't actually infuse into us actual righteousness. So now I want you to go to the other end of the spectrum and think of glorification. What happens in glorification? Well, we just saw it in verse 4. We will become partakers of the divine nature, having received the moral qualities of Christ. We will be perfect without the ability to sin. In that glorified state, we will actually have righteousness. So in justification, we don't have righteousness, but we are declared righteous. In glorification, we actually have righteousness in its real and true form. And now in the middle, we find sanctification. And what is sanctification? Sanctification is, in real time, God progressively attributing righteousness to you through obedience by the work of the Spirit and all by His grace. Now make no mistake. Just as much as justification is by grace alone through faith alone, I would submit to you, sanctification is by grace alone through faith alone. It's not like 50% God, 50% us. It all comes through grace. And so this kind of helps us to understand where sanctification fits. Sanctification, in some sense, is preparing us for heaven, not the ground of our acceptance before God. That has been done on the cross of Calvary. But He is preparing us for glorification by making us righteous, conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. So our motivation for sanctification is not one thing. I gave you four of them this morning from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And all I want to say about that is our motivation for sanctification is often multiple things. Whenever someone comes to you and they're like, I have the one key for sanctification, run away from that person, okay? Because the fact of the matter is, biblically speaking, God doesn't give us one key as a motivation for sanctification. He really gives us a key ring that has all kinds of keys on it. And Peter here has, for reasons known only to him, given us four. They're very positive. They're very much focused on the work of Christ, the present work of the Spirit, and the promise of glory. But you know what the Bible also gives us as motivations for sanctification? It gives us warnings. It gives us threats. It gives us proddings. And if any time in your Bible reading or sitting under the Word of God when the warnings and the threats are being preached and you repulse at those, you repel at those, you're not receiving the whole counsel of the Word of God. Do you understand that warnings and threats, as difficult as they are to hear, are the means by which God preserves you in faith? They're the side rails, the guardrails that God keeps you on the straight and narrow path. And we should embrace the warnings and the threats and respond to them in faith just as much as we respond to these four wonderful positive things that Peter gives us in verses 1 through 4. So this is our motivation, these four things. But just because we get the motivation right doesn't mean that a life of holiness will be easy. To the contrary, and many of you know this, sanctification is exceedingly difficult work. And for that reason, I love Peter, he's a realist. And he calls us to make every effort to seek after this sanctification. So consider secondly, we've looked at We've looked at first the fuel of sanctification. Now I want you to consider this morning the fervor of sanctification. He says in verse 5b, make every effort to add to your faith. Now Peter's going to focus now on effort. And before I get into unpacking what that looks like for us, I just want to draw to your attention one thing. While Peter is going to focus, if I could put it this way, on your role in sanctification, let me just balance that with what other places in Scripture say about your sanctification. And let me think specifically of 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does Paul tell us there? He tells us that, in some sense, God is the one who sanctifies us. God is the one who sanctifies us. And so, in Paul's mind, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, there's a sense in which we operate as passive agents, okay? But it's also true, as Peter says here, in verses 5 and 10, that he also calls us to make effort in our sanctification. He says in verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. He says in verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these things, you'll never fail. Now, what do you do when you see those two statements? How do you reconcile them? On the one hand, God is the one who sanctifies you completely. Now, the other one, on the other hand, children of God, make every effort to add to your faith these seven virtues of sanctification. Do we say, in trying to logically, you know, figure it out, well, God does 50% and we do 50%. Coming back to that dug up heresy, you know, you do your part and God will do his part. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. And to give you an example of how we should think about this, turn very quickly to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. How shall we think about God's part in our sanctification and our part in sanctification? Paul tells us, he says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I'll come back to 2 Peter 1. The reformers had a word for this. They called this concursus. And concursus is the idea that both God and we are working. God is working through us. Notice what Paul said, both to will and to work. You see, where does your will, your motivation, your desire to do what you do in sanctification come from? It comes from God who grants you grace. And that's why prayer is such a huge part of sanctification. Because are there not times when we don't have that motivation? Are there not times when not only do we not have the motivation to obey God, but we have the opposite inclination? We want to disobey God. And so God calls us to pray, and prayer and the school of prayer and the fires of prayer are just as much as a part of the process of sanctification as anything else. It is God who wills and works through you and in you. And so the reformers call this concursus. It's all God, and it's all us, and there's no contradiction of terms. But I want you to notice now, coming back to 2 Peter 1:5, it says, make every effort to add to your faith. And then he's going to list seven virtues. Now, let me just very briefly comment on these seven virtues. Peter here is using a very common Greco-Roman literary term. It's a form of genre, if you will. It's a trope, if you know what that is, where the author will give a step-by-step a picture of something that culminates in something else. But if you're not careful, you can read his instructions here to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. If you're not careful, you could read this to mean start with faith and then add moral virtue or excellence. And you've got to get that all figured out first, and then you can go on to self-control. No, that's not what Peter's saying here, okay? Most of us would never get to the second step, okay? It's not like Peter is calling us to focus on one virtue, one thing, one sin, one inclination, one proclivity. That were the case, that would be a little bit easier, wouldn't it? Be a little bit easier just to focus on, don't lie this week. Okay, don't look at porn this week. But you see, Peter is giving a full-orbed, robust picture of what Christian virtue looks like in the context of sanctification. So he is not saying, first do this, perfect it, then go to the next one. This isn't seven steps to a happy Christian life. This is Peter calling us to fold all of these things into our life. But there is one thing that precedes the rest, and that is faith. Faith is the groundswell of effort in your sanctification. Faith, if I could put it another way, is ground zero for all sanctifying virtue. If you do not have faith in your acquirement of virtue, in your chasing after virtue, then you are not a Christian. You know what you are? You're pursuing moralism. You're reading Aesop's Fables. You ever read Aesop's Fables? It's great to read to kids, but there's no Jesus in there. Be good for goodness sake. We fold that into some of the Christmas songs that we sing at the end of the year. Be good for goodness sake. Okay? Peter, God, and all the apostles are not interested in moral therapeutic deism. They're not interested in just being good for goodness sake. They want your goodness to flow out of the groundswell and the ground zero of faith. And why is that? Why is that distinction so incredibly important? Because God's work of sanctification is never divorced from His Son. None of our efforts in killing sin, avoiding temptation, buffeting your body to greater holiness is ever done, listen, by our own effort. Both justification and sanctification, listen to me, are a result of our faith union with Jesus Christ. And that's why I'm so grateful that Pastor Brendan mentioned John 15, verse 5 this morning. We didn't even talk, but that's exactly what we need to think about when we think about sanctification. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. And so our sanctification is rooted in our faith union with Jesus Christ, our justification, our acquittal before God, and from that groundswell moves a faith that seeks to flee from sin, a faith that seeks to kill sin, a faith that seeks to do it in conformity to the one with whom I am in union, Jesus Christ. You cannot carry out good works to the glory of God without your faith union with Christ. So it's out of this faith that we are to be diligent to add these seven virtues. Now, as I said, we're going to take up these seven virtues in the weeks to come. But I just want you to focus for the rest of our time this morning on this effort that Peter calls us to. He says, make every effort. In other words, you know what Peter's saying? Work hard. Be diligent. You will not be sanctified without discipline. Discipline is another word for self-control, and self-control is a virtue which Peter urges us to add to our faith. And Peter uses this interesting construction in the Greek to render the English phrase, make every effort, but one of the words in that construction literally means, listen, apply, or bring to bear. And I think that that's exactly what many of us need to hear. You want to know why? Because I think many of us have this mistaken notion, listen, that bare knowledge in and of itself magically transforms into action. Bare knowledge of the Word of God, bare knowledge of Jesus, bare knowledge of God's working, bare knowledge of just propositions that we open up the Bible and find, it just magically transforms into action. Hearing knowledge, reading knowledge, obtaining knowledge somehow magically makes us do what it calls us to do, but there's much falsehood in this notion. Why? Because it just doesn't work that way. There's a reason why James said what? Be not hearers of the word, but what? Doers of the word. And if there's anybody out there that wants to repeat the tired cliche, well, Martin Luther didn't think that James was inspired. Can I just humbly correct you, okay? That was an early Martin Luther, okay? What if we took some of your early statements and started touting them as what you said? The later Martin Luther wholly recognized that James was part of the canon. And if you read his comments on James, he doesn't sound like Luther. Sounds like a reformed person, really. He sounds like somebody who cares about sanctification. James said, be not hearers of the word, but doers of the word. You see, James and Peter were dealing with the same kind of things that we deal with today. There's nothing magical, listen, there's nothing magical in revelation of Scripture to make you do any of its commands. This is where Peter's word is helpful. The NASB renders it this way, now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith supply moral excellence. Now, let me connect three things for you this morning. Three things, okay? Three things that when you put them together will yield sanctification. Number one, the imperative to be diligent and work. Add to your faith moral excellence. Number one, work. But where do we get the knowledge and the power and the humility and the guidance to work? Number two, the divine power, chapter 1, verse 3, which has granted to us everything we need to know for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. In other words, word. The Word of God. So you put diligence together with the Word of God, okay? This Word of God, which is mighty for tearing down strongholds in your life, the stronghold of porn, that the porn may have on your heart, the stronghold of hatred and resentment and envy and discontentment, the stronghold of fear and anxiety and sadness, greed, anything else that presents itself against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I've got the imperative to work, the Word of God, but how do I tap into that divine power in the Word in order for it to yield greater sanctification in my life? That brings us to the third thing, faith. There is no power in bare knowledge, but there is divine power in knowledge that is believed and applied. So this morning as I close out, I just want to give you what I'm calling a workshop on wrestling and sanctification. I want to apply these three things. And my heart is heavy to do this, not only for obvious reasons that I'm called to preach the Word of God to you, and this text calls us to sanctification, but in my short career of counseling, I've noticed, counseling and discipleship, I've noticed that oftentimes people come in and they have, whether they explicitly say it or whether it's implicit in their thinking, they have this idea that the counselor or the discipler is just going to wave some magic wand over them and make all their troubles go away and make everything right. But what they don't realize or maybe don't want to accept is that when you come to somebody who's going to dispense the Word of God to you, certainly there will be indicatives there that will give you comfort and encouragement and all those things, but at some point, you're going to have to work. At some point, listen, you're going to have to apply the Word of God. Because bare knowledge of the Word of God renders you nothing. You must believe it. So let me give you an example, and this is an example in my own life. Sometime back, I personally was overwhelmed with anxiety and fear. Overwhelmed. I won't go into the details except to say this. There were two things that were causing anxiety and fear in my life. Number one, the fear of the unknown, which I know many of you struggle with. Just, I don't know what's going to happen. And number two, I had had a disagreement with a handful of people where I was seeking to help them. It was something of a counseling situation, but they completely rejected everything I had to say. And I was frustrated by this. In fact, my anxieties and my fears were such that I couldn't think of anything else. I couldn't do anything else. I couldn't eat. It was hard for me to work. In fact, when I would come home to have dinner with my family, I would sit at the dinner table in something of a catatonic state, and my wife would constantly have this refrain, earth to Josh, where are you? I felt paralyzed by fear. And then one day in my devotional reading, I came across Psalm 131. It's a short psalm. It only has three verses. And there was one verse, verse 2, that just hit me. The psalmist says, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. At this point, my crisis was met with the bare knowledge of this verse. And at that point, I coveted what that verse was saying. I coveted to be able to calm and quiet my heart like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child with its mother is my soul within me. I saw that on the black and white pages of Scripture, and I said, I want that. And so crisis was met with bare knowledge, and then knowledge began to be coveted. But yet, I didn't have that calmness and quietness. It wasn't there. So I said, Lord, give me this calmness and quietness. Give me this calmness and quietness of soul. I'm robbing my family of time. I'm robbing my work of time. I'm not eating. That's probably a good thing. But Father, I need you to give me this calmness and quietness of soul. But it wasn't there. And so I read it over 10 times. I just read it over and over and over and over again. And then I began to take the psalm as something more than a picture of what I wanted. And I began to look at it as a mirror that told me something about myself. And that's when I noticed verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. You see, it was through that verse that I realized that I had been coveting calmness and quietude of soul. Listen, without examining my own heart to root out the obstacles of soul that stood in the way of that calmness. I could not say that my heart was not lifted up. I could not say that my eyes are not raised too high. I could not say that I did not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous to me. And then it hit me. The obstacle in the way of this calmness of soul was that I was and am a glory monger. You say, what do you mean by that? This disagreement I had with these people, you know what I wanted? This is embarrassing, but I'm just going to tell you because I'm going to be real with you. I wanted them to flock around me and seek wisdom as if I were Solomon. I wanted them to sit in the dust of the rabbi's teaching. Just come to me and children, I will give you all wisdom and knowledge. And then have a high view of me. Man, that guy really helped me out. I was a glory monger. My heart was lifted up. My eyes were raised too high. And not only that, but I was a control monger. You say, what are you talking about? Well, that fear of the unknown, I wanted to have everything in its category. I wanted to know exactly what was going to happen. I wanted to prepare, take out the right life insurance policy if necessary. I wanted everything to be in the right place so that I could have control as if I were God. I was a control monger, you see. I realized then and there that the very thing I wanted was not only idolatrous, but listen, it was something that in the providence of the Lord, he thought wise to withhold from me. He thought wise to withhold from me the praise of men. He thought wise to withhold from me knowledge of the future, because when the Lord withholds knowledge of the future from you, what must you be? You must be like a weaned child with its mother. A weaned child that knows that cannot defend itself, cannot prepare for all the afflictions that life is going to bring, but knows one thing, I'm in the arms of my mother and she is giving me the sustenance in this moment that I need. You see, what did I have to do? I had to wrestle with this text. I had to wrestle, and I was repulsed by my own conniving and plotting. I was repulsed that I wanted something more than the simple grace that God was seeking to give me in that moment. And what was he trying to give me? Beloved, he was trying to give me trust. Trust me. Trust in a God who knows better than what I need. And at the moment, I stopped being so concerned about what people thought about me, about people accepting me and finding me to be favorable in their eyes. And I went back to what Peter says as a reason for my sanctification. I have a faith of equal standing by what? By what I've done? No, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I thought to myself, God, I know that these people may be thinking all these things about me, but I know what you think about me. I know that you accept me. I know that I am perfect in your sight. And Father, oh, that you would raise and elevate my view of what you think over what people think. And then secondly, I realized at that moment, I believe I was called to God's glory and excellence, not my own, okay? Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3, we are called to his glory and his excellence, not our glory. And so much of the obstacles that stand in our way of turning bare knowledge into applied knowledge is our own glory mongering and control mongering. Thirdly, at that moment, I was able to stop coveting this calmness and actually embrace it as my own. And there it was. There is in real time what Peter talks about in chapter 1, verse 3. God has granted to you by his divine power everything you need for life and godliness. There was the divine power. It came through Psalm 31 as I wrestled with the text. Crisis met knowledge. Knowledge became a coveted thing. And then knowledge became a mirror. And then finally, knowledge became something that was applied through what? Through faith and trust. At that point, my head knowledge and my heart knowledge connected. But the final thing is that at that moment, I was, through faith, catapulted to the eschaton, the future, when I would be free of all glory mongering in the new heavens and the new earth, and when I could see Christ as he is and become like him, finally and fully partaking in the divine nature. At that moment, I was able to let go of my anxiety. At that moment, I was, as the psalmist says, like a weaned child with its mother. Think of that image. A weaned child has not a care in the world. His mother has given him everything he needs. And are there all kinds of dangers out in the world that could potentially harm him? Yes. But he's content in the moment. His mother has cared for him. And so also our Father has and will continue to care for us. Now, why do I share this experience with you, beloved? I share it for this very reason. Some of us approach our Bible reading and our listening to sermons and teaching as if we were knowledge receptacles. And if you just open up the lid and put knowledge in, then everything just fires off and you're good. But it doesn't work that way. You see, knowledge must be wrestled with. You must wrestle with the knowledge that the Lord gives you through the Word, and you must find, as you look at the Scriptures as a mirror, what it is in your own heart and mind that is causing a misfire of calmness and quietude. This doesn't, you can't just go to the shelves of your local bookstore and find, you know, a step-by-step process to do this, because you are unique. You are unique. Your circumstances are unique. And you see, once I was able to work through this, I have a Bible study specifically tailored to me that time and time and time again I can come back to. I've memorized Psalm 131 and I've used it like since then 1,000 times. 1,000 times to bring me back to that calmness and quietude of heart. You have to find yourself in the words of Scripture in order to know why your soul is so troubled. And finally, knowledge will turn into applied knowledge. So this work is hard, but there's something absolutely liberating about this work. My work in sanctification is not the ground of my acceptance before God. You know that throughout Jesus' ministry, and I'll end with this, throughout Jesus' ministry, it constantly said, he learned obedience, he grew in obedience, he grew in the knowledge of the Lord. At some point in the Greek text, it says that he was sanctified. It says that he sanctified himself. Do you know that all that work of Jesus being sanctified in his ministry led up to and prepared him for us being justified through his work? And that if it were not for that sanctification, he could not have justified us. So his justification of us was contingent on his own obedience and sanctification. But you see, when we are in Christ, we don't start with sanctification. We start with what? We start with justification. So we start on the solid ground of acceptance, and then from that, sanctification flows out. Why is that liberating? Because through all the vicissitudes of your sanctification, no matter how good it is, no matter how bad it is, if you are in faith union with Christ, you are secure in him. You're on the solid ground of acceptance before God. So we're not working to achieve promises from God. Those promises are ours, and it is out of the possession of those promises that we work. So this morning, I urge you to go back to the source of your sanctification, Jesus Christ. Love him, wrestle with the divine power that he gives you through his word, and cause knowledge, when it meets with crisis, to turn into coveted knowledge, mirrored knowledge, and finally applied knowledge, so that the divine power of the word of God can have its effectual way in your life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word from Peter. We thank you for his pastoral prowess, Father. There's so many of us, Father, who we just have so much to learn with wrestling with your word. We have heard for many years that we need to discipline ourselves to read the Word every day, to pray every day. And some of us, Father, just think that that's for hyper mature Christians, but Father, it's for poor beggars. We need that Word in the streams of our heart. We need that Word to be living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. We need it to pierce into our hearts and show us, as if it were lifting up a mirror before us, what it is that stands as an obstacle in the way of our calmness and quietude. Father, would you do that this morning? Would you show us Christ? And in him, Father, may we find this calmness of soul. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.